As we've been going through the different covenants of God's Word these last several weeks, we have learned so far that there are eight covenants that God has made with man, and a covenant is God making a promise to man, coming to him with words declaring to man how their relationship is going to be in different time periods that God has been dealing with man, and there are eight of them. We saw there was an Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in Eden. And then there's an Adamic covenant that he made after they fell from Eden. And then there was the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant that we went over the last time. And there's the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And so there's eight covenants in all. And every single one of these covenants points to the person of Jesus Christ. In every single one of these covenants, we find three elements. We see the words or the promise or declaration of God as being the first element of every covenant, where God is the initiator and he comes to man with a certain a declaration of how their relationship should be. The second element that we see is the blood of the sacrifice that brings this covenant into play, as well as the third thing we see, the third element, is a seal or sign to show that this covenant is still in place. And so we see all three of these elements in every single covenant. All three of these elements point to the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason why this is so important and why I keep bringing this up is that we need to understand that from the very, very beginning, God knew that when he created man, when he created Adam and Eve, that they were going to fall, that they were going to make a mistake, that they were going to fall into sin. And it has always been God's desire to bring them back into right relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's Word tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves us, that he's willing to be the one that would sacrifice his life in order for us to have right relationship with him. And that speaks of the new covenant. Every single one of these covenants points to the new covenant in order for us to have right relationship with God through his Son, Jesus. And so that's why this is so important. Last time we went over the Abrahamic covenant. This time we're going to go over the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has more words in it than all the other covenants put together. It starts in chapter 20 of Exodus, goes all the way through chapter 40 of Exodus, as well as Leviticus chapter 1. All the way through the book of Leviticus to chapter 27, as well as in Numbers chapters 1 through 10, chapters 15, 18, 19, 28 through 36, all speak of the Mosaic covenant. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, all the way through 34, that also speaks of the Mosaic covenant. It is God reiterating the Mosaic covenant to a new group of people. Who are these new group of people? The second generation of those that were pulled out of Egypt. What happened to the first generation? They wandered around in the wilderness. Why? Because they wouldn't go forward when God told them to possess the land. And they rebelled. And we'll get into that here in a moment. And so God had to reintroduce the Mosaic covenant along with the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy. And we'll go over that next time. And so all these words, starting with the Ten Commandments, are words spoken by God on how Israel, the Jews, were to behave in their relationship with God and each other. And so all these words, these are the first element of the Mosaic covenant, is God's declaration to his people on how they're supposed to behave, how they're supposed to worship him. And every single bit of this points to the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we are told this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word fulfill is a Greek word. It's a Greek word that means to carry out. It does not mean to destroy. It does not mean to complete. It means to carry out. That means that everything that God required Israel, the Jews, to do through the Mosaic covenant, Jesus fulfilled or carried out to the very letter. Everything. He did it all perfectly to show what? That he is the Messiah. Because see, when you look at the Mosaic covenant and you look at that and you read everything about it, you go, there's no way I can live my entire life and do everything that it says to do. I'm going to forget. I'm going to have a lapse of judgment and do something I'm not supposed to do. There's just no way, exactly. Because the Mosaic Covenant, as we'll find out, is to point out one thing, that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what it's pointing out. Something else the Mosaic Covenant is, it is strictly for the Jews. In Exodus chapter 24, while I read this, I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, okay? The Mosaic Covenant was strictly made and given to Israel. In Exodus 24, verse 7, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you.'" He hasn't made it with anybody else. He made it with the children of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel." He did not make it with any of the Gentiles. He made it with the children of Israel. And so we know that this Mosaic covenant is strictly for the Jews. Now, while Abraham's seed was multiplying and becoming a nation in Egypt, because that is what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "I will bless you, make you a mighty nation." And God did, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons that Jacob had, and the tribes. And then they ended up going into Egypt. And while they were there in Egypt, all of a sudden they multiplied as they were under servitude with Egypt. They were in slavery there in Egypt for over 400 years. And during that time, God created a mighty nation of the Jews. And while he was there, and while he was doing that, and while the nation of Israel was multiplying under there in Egypt, while that was going on, there's something else that happened when they were in Egypt. They stopped worshiping God, and they began to worship the idols there in Egypt. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." So we know that the Jews were not faithful to serve God while they were in captivity there in Egypt. And so this God that made a covenant with Abraham, they were not fulfilling their end of the bargain. But the thing about the Abrahamic covenant is they didn't have to in order to be the beneficiaries of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant said this, that "I will bless you, and you will become a mighty nation, and I'm going to bring you in the land." That is what the Abrahamic covenant spoke of. And so, as God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he was fulfilling what? The Abrahamic covenant. And by doing that, what was God showing? That he was showing that he was a covenant-keeping God. He promised Abraham that his descendants would dwell in the land. And then he promised Moses he would deliver the children of Israel into the covenant land that he promised to Abraham. But he wasn't delivering them into the land because the Jews were wonderful, godly people. He didn't bring them in the land because you deserve it, you earned it. No, he was doing it because he promised Abraham it would happen. And it shows that he is a God who keeps his promise, regardless of what the other party is doing. And God attached an oath to that, saying, "It's going to happen, regardless of how faithful or faithless the people are." And the people proved themselves to be faithless. And we went over that a couple weeks ago. And so we see Israel, the Jews, were the beneficiaries of the covenant God made with Abraham. There was nothing they did to deserve it. It was had everything to do with God. And it's much like the new covenant today. We are beneficiaries of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we did to earn it. It is what it is because it is the new covenant. God promised a new covenant was coming. It was going to be brought out through his son, Jesus Christ. It was all going to be done because of his faithfulness, and he did it. And now we can participate in it by receiving the work that he did. We are beneficiaries of that, even though we don't deserve it. It's there because God made that promise. Because God made that promise. Okay, Dave, so God brings Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. So why all these rules? Why all these regulations? Why all these ceremonies? Why all these feasts? Why all these rituals? Why? That's a great question. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're able to see something very, very interesting. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. What purpose then does the law serve? What's the deal with the Mosaic Covenant? What's the deal with the law? It was added. What? It was added because of transgressions. Think about that for a moment. You can only add to something that is already there. It's the only way it can happen. So what is the Mosaic Covenant being added to? It's being added to the Abrahamic Covenant. That's what it's being added to. And because of their sinful nature, because of their faithless nature, God put together all these rules and regulations that point to the only way they were going to be saved, the person of Jesus Christ. These next, you know, couple of months, to me, is very, very thrilling because I get to go over in the Old Testament here in the book of Exodus, the putting together of the tabernacle and all the rituals and things that need to take place in the tabernacle. And every single one we get to go over in detail, and it kind of looks a little strange of why they had to do it this way and everything. But everything that they did points to the person of Jesus Christ. And just like I mentioned before, a picture paints 1,000 words. It does. When you visually see something, it explains more to you than just hearing it over and over and over again. And so they go through these different rituals. They have all these pictures before them that they are constantly doing to be able to ingrain in their mind and their heart that there is a Savior coming. There's no way we can fulfill everything that's been asked of us, but there is a Savior coming. And the reason we can't fulfill everything that's being asked of us is because we're sinners. And the law points that out. We're sinners. And it points us to the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is added. Added to what? To the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because of transgressions. And look what it says after there. Till the seed should come. So there's a time limit here. The Mosaic covenant is being given, and we are to fulfill this until what? Until the seed should come. Well, who's the seed? The person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. And so here we just need to understand that this has been added. This is a covenant that is supposed to be temporary, and it's added to the Abrahamic covenant. See, one of the things about Israel, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 14, starting in that chapter there, is that one of the things we notice with Israel is that right off the bat, they are displaying how unfaithful they are at every single turn. God brings them out of Egypt and then brings them to like 4 different testings on their way to Mount Moriah. And they fail miserably every single testing. Here in chapter 14, after he has delivered them and brought them out of Egypt a few days into the wilderness and camps them there at the Red Sea, all of a sudden Pharaoh and his army shows up. And with all the things the Lord has displayed in his ominous power, you would think that, okay, this is a dangerous situation. Ooh, this is getting a little spooky and everything, but obviously we've seen what God has done, so it's going to be exciting to see what he's going to do here. But that's not the attitude they have. In verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptian army marched after them. So they had tremendous faith." Wait a minute, mine doesn't say that. "So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us, bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." The great "I told you so" game. I told you this wasn't going to work. There's so many people that's actually in all of us, so I can't just say it's in some. We all have that capability of being able to just want to blurt out at any time, I told you this wasn't going to work. What a bad idea. It shows lack of faith. Complete lack of faith. So they fail this testing. Yes, Pharaoh's coming, but you've seen what I've done. You know who is with you. God is never going to leave you or forsake you. You have a big, big God that is with you wherever you go, the Bible says. And yet, when that cloud appears on the horizon, we flip out quite often, don't we? Forgetting what God has done. in so many different ways. And so they fail this test, and then they have the next test there at the waters of Marah in chapter 15. And they just got done hooping and hollering how great God is, and has this wonderful song of Moses of how great God is and how wonderful Moses is as well, delivering them and destroying the armies of Egypt. And here it is just a couple days later, after that tremendous victory. Verse 23, chapter 15. Now when they had come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They're complaining. Now they could very easily just go up to Moses and just say, "Hey, we appreciate you bringing us to water, and it's great that we have water to drink, but it's really bitter. I think it's poisonous. I don't think we can drink it. And so, Moses, what do you want us to do? Should we pray? Should we just wait upon the Lord? You tell us what to do. We'll do it. And let's just see God come through again and again." They could have done that. They chose instead to complain. Then, chapter 16, they also fail at the wilderness of Sin. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay, you brought us water, but now we're hungry, and we're thinking about these pots of meat and all the wonderful bread that we had. And instead of just coming to Moses and just saying, "Hey, you know what? The people are hungry. What is it that you want us to do? Are we just supposed to keep going without food? Okay, that's fine. I guess God will provide somehow, some way. But gosh, we are really hungry, and we're just wondering, should we, again, pray to the Lord? What is it you want us to do?" No. They come to them and instead complain that they don't have enough meat, that they don't have bread. Okay, so what is it that the Lord does? He brings in quail. They're able to feast on meat, and he brings this special bread, the manna from heaven. So every morning they can wake up, and here's that wonderful bread that they get to have now to feed their bellies. So every single day they have this miracle in front of them, not to mention all the miracles God has already done. The last couple weeks as they've been traveling through and killing the Egyptian army and all that stuff. I mean, God has shown himself in such a powerful way. And now bread every single day is going to come their way. How awesome. Okay, we've learned it now. I mean, now we see it all the time. This is great. And then you have chapter 17. Refidim. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out of their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Oh my gosh, what an old song. They say that at every turn. And they complain and they contend. And they don't just complain, they actually go to him and demand, "Give us water to drink." I got to tell you something. I look at that and say, "Lord, is that me? Is that really me?" But you know what? This whole week, I had no idea it was going to go this direction, this message, in a sense. I was going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant and some other things, and God just kind of directed me this way, and I realized that I was complaining all week. I was just complaining at every stupid little thing. Nothing big happened. No crisis really came on the scene for me at all this week. I just murmured and complained all week about just dumb little things that were just kind of going on throughout the day, every single day. And I didn't even realize it until I'm going through this, and I started to ponder in there. I go, gosh, these guys are just a bunch of whiners and complainers. And as I said that, all of a sudden, all these things started flashing in my mind of this past week. And I'm going, oh. Oh, I'm Israel. Oh, I see. Exactly. You know, Paul says this. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Did you know that? "Do all things without complaining and disputing." For this reason, he gives a reason why. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He's saying the reason, one of the reasons why you are not to complain is so your light can shine. Okay, so if I'm complaining, what does that mean? My light ain't shining. I've dimmed it. People aren't going to be able to see Jesus in me because I'm whining and complaining. They might not even hear me whine and complain. But somehow it taints and it shades and it covers the light that wants to come out by being a complaining person. You see, it takes the shine off your witness. In the Abrahamic covenant, God had chosen Israel out of all the nations to be a model nations through which he would reveal his redemptive purposes, his character, his way of life. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be to my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, part of the Abrahamic covenant, he tells us, if you go back here to Genesis chapter 12, he says this. He says that not only am I going to make you a great nation, not only am I going to bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He tells us this. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to use Israel to be a light in order to be able to reach the other nations. Thus, when people came into Israel, as they came through the land as foreigners to try and trade with them or whatever, they'd be able to see, whoa, look at this. Look at the substance here in Israel. Look at how God, their God, is blessing them. There's nobody sick. There's no beggars anywhere. There are no blind people. There is nobody that is crippled. There's nobody that, look at this, how God is blessing here. And this is absolutely amazing. And they're going to be a light and say it's because of our relationship with God. And they are going to be a light to the Gentiles. It's going to bless everyone around. Well, you know what? Something happened on the way to being this light. They were complaining and murmuring people, and they were not upholding everything that God says in the Mosaic covenant, and that sheen was off their light. And so they weren't a light to any of the surrounding nations. They failed. They failed. Now, God is at this time using another nation to be able to be a light to the rest of the nations. And that nation is in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you, and he's speaking to believers, you are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God has now chosen us, those believers in Christ, the believers in Uganda, the believers in Romania, the believers here in the United States, the believers all over the world. He is using them as being the nation now to be that light to the rest of the people. In Revelation 5:9, it says they sang a new song. And I believe the church is up there at that point, and they're the ones singing the song. And it says, you are worthy to take the scrolls. They're saying that to Jesus. To open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us, believers, to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That new nation that he's using are individuals. Those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he calls us a light. In Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the way we taint that light? Complaining. Complaining. Being that complaining spirit. Basically, Paul is saying, my favorite bumper sticker, no whining. That's what he's saying. My favorite bumper sticker. Hear that, preacher boy. No whining, no complaining. Because it takes away the shine of your witness. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but it gives the blessings for obedience as well as the cursing for disobedience. One of the things we find out about the Mosaic covenant, not so the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant is temporary till the seed should come. The Abrahamic covenant is not temporary. The land has been given to Israel. It belongs to them. That's one of the reasons why they're back in the land. They were disobedient. They were dispersed among the nations. That's one of the consequences for being disobedient through the Mosaic covenant, is that they get dispersed from the land. But we're also told in Ezekiel and some other places that they are going to be brought back into the land, even though they won't be believing at that time. That's God's promise. So it doesn't matter what Israel believes. It matters what God says. He promises he's going to bring them back in the land. Why? Because of Abraham. That's why. We're going to see more of this next week when we go over the Palestinian and the Davidic covenant as well. And so in Exodus 23, verse 25, I know you're in Leviticus, stay there. But in 25 it says, "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And so in Exodus, it also tells it, if you obey my covenant, he says, I'm going to bless your bread and water. He's going to give them incredible substance in the land. I will take sickness away from you, and I'll make your enemies turn from you. Well, in Leviticus chapter 26, that's what it says. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and perform them, then, see the if then? First you got to walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and perform them. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In verse 7 it says, you shall chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Verse 9, for I look on you favorably and will make you fruitful and multiply you. See, this is the thing about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant brings you into the land. The Mosaic covenant makes you fruitful in the land. There's the difference. So, regardless of how faithful they are, the Abrahamic covenant will always be in check. That land belongs to Israel. Period. End of story. It belongs to them. But for you to remain in the land, guess what? You better be faithful. If you want it to be fruitful for you, you better be faithful to the Mosaic covenant. If not, I will disperse you. It'll still be your land. Other people will occupy it from time to time. It's still your land. And I will bring you back. This land I have given to you. There is nothing anybody can do to take away the Abrahamic covenant. It's in place. And it's the whole reason why Israel is there today. Against all odds, they are there. Why? Because God said so. Period. End of story. But when it comes to the Mosaic covenant, do this, I'll do this. If you don't, let's go over here, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain. And I will set my face against you. Verse 17, you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So guess what? You obey me, blessed. It's going to multiply. It'll give you substance there in the land. If you don't, guess what? The land isn't going to produce for you. Guess what? You'll have sickness and disease, and guess what? You will flee before your enemies, and you'll be dispersed from the land. That's what the Mosaic covenant is all about. You do this, I'll bless you this way. If you don't do this, I'm going to curse you this way. So Abrahamic covenant brings him into the land. There's nothing anybody can do to deter that. But to remain in the land, you better be faithful. You better be faithful through the Mosaic covenant. They weren't. They haven't been. God brought them under captivity several times to their enemies. They repented. God brought them back into fruitfulness. And then they fell away again, brought them back into captivity to the point where he finally had to disperse them among the nations. But the land is still theirs. It's still theirs. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the second element of this covenant is the blood sacrifice. And with every blood sacrifice, there's a body that needed to be sacrificed, a body of an animal. And as we go through Exodus, we're going to find out all the different offerings, whether it's a sin offering, trespass offering, whatever offering it is, a body was required. And so what we find out is that sometimes a body of the sacrifice was to be burned upon the altar. Sometimes we find that it's burned outside the camp. On other occasions, the priest and the one offering the sacrifice actually share in eating of that sacrifice after it's been burned. And so, and every single one of these points to the person of Jesus. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us this. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing." So again, it's speaking of types, that everything that they did in the way of offerings and sacrifice pointed to a greater reality. It says, "And for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world," meaning Jesus, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" Well, what is being said there? Meaning it is Christ's body that is to be offered, that is a picture of all those bulls and goats and all those other bodies. Sacrifice was a picture of the reality of the one body that was going to be offered, the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." It was Jesus' offering once for all. In verse 18, it says, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Because of what Jesus did, there's no longer an offering. The offering's been made once and for all, the body of Jesus Christ. And so it speaks of all those bodies that are burned upon the altar. It speaks of that. Now, at other times in these other sacrifices, it's burned outside the camp. Go to Hebrews 13. Just go over a couple chapters there. In verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We don't go towards the law anymore. We go outside the camp. Because all those offerings, again, speak of Jesus Christ. This speaks of the Day of Atonement. This speaks of the sin offering. It had to be done outside the camp. That's why Jesus was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Right there. "Sometimes the priest and the offerer ate of the sacrifice." Well, this also points to Jesus, because at the Last Supper, Jesus, there was disciples, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So all those sacrifices point to Jesus. He fulfilled it in many different ways, in many different ways. Now, when it came to how the blood is handled, sometimes we see in the sacrifices that the blood is sprinkled on the furnishings of the tabernacle. Sometimes the blood is sprinkled on the brazen altar. On the Day of Atonement, the blood is actually sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that's inside the Holy of Holies, and we'll get into that later. And all these sprinklings of blood speaks of what? A purification. A cleansing is what the blood speaks of. This was also spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 26, 27. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." Remission means deliverance, forgiveness, a pardon. Now remember, that blood speaks of purification. It speaks of a cleansing. That blood is that cleansing agent. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Really, how is that going to happen? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, it tells us. It says, "Then one of the elders answered and said to him, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" White speaks of purity. And so these saints are in white robes. How did it get to that point? And it says, he said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white." How? The blood of the Lamb. So again, that cleansing agent is the blood. And he's sprinkling them. In chapter 24 of Exodus, as he's making this covenant with him, he takes blood from the sacrifice and starts to sprinkle it on the people. Blood is hitting them and everything. And they're saying, and he's basically saying that I am cleansing and purifying you right now. The blood of these animals was a purification. It's a purification and a cleansing, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And then we look at the seal of this covenant. What is the sign that shows that this covenant is in place with his people? What is the sign for that? Well, if you go to Exodus chapter 31, we don't have to guess. We don't have to try and figure it. It says it very plainly there. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" What is the sign? That you're in covenant relationship with the Lord in the Mosaic covenant, that you're keeping the Sabbath. That on that seventh day, you refrain from work, and you use that time to worship God and honor him for being, for providing for you so much during that week that you don't even need to work on that seventh day. And so it's a way to bring honor to God. Again, a sign is to be seen. Who's it going to be seen by? The foreigner that comes in. Again, he's going to see, "No sickness nor disease. I've come to trade with you. I've gone to the merchant square and nobody's here today. What's the deal?" It's just like any other day, isn't it? Usually a busy of activities, trading. What day is today? The Sabbath. What is that? Why aren't you working on this day? Because God blesses us so much during the week, we don't need to. It's our way of honoring and walking by faith, of knowing he's going to constantly take care of us. So long as we do what he says to do, we can take a day off. You're kidding me. And so he's looking around and nobody is going about in their business. And they're able to take a day off. And you look at that and you just go, wow, it's God's blessing. It's a sign. Now, we went over this when we went over the fourth commandment. And a couple months ago, you can get the CD on that to get a total teaching on the Sabbath. And is it for today? And the answer is, yes, it's for today. Does it mean that it has to be on Saturday? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The Bible makes it very, very clear that we are to rest in the person of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 2, we are told that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat," Sabbath. "I will give you rest," is what he says. So the Sabbath points to the person of Jesus. The Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Is the Mosaic covenant eternal? No, it is not. It is there until what? The seed should come, it says. It's temporary. Did Jesus come? Yes, he did. And did the Sabbath point to him? Yes, it did. And so what is the Sabbath now? The person of Jesus. So does that mean that we have to worship now on Sunday? No. You can worship on any day. But you should take a day to where you rest and bring God glory. That could be on Saturday night like we have services now. It could be on Wednesday night when we have services. It could be on Sunday. It could be any of those days. It could be Thursday afternoon. Then why do we have it on Sunday? Well, one of the reasons we have it on Sunday is because we saw that that is when the Lord kept meeting with his disciples, is on that day. That's the day that the Lord was resurrected. Doesn't mean you have to meet on that day. Doesn't mean that at all. But that's when the early church decided that they would gather together, is on Sunday morning, to remind us of the resurrection. That's why. Well, I see it today as well. I see people that honor God, and it's a sign before a very, very corrupt nation, the United States, and the business world. And you see that in Chick-fil-A. We were just, my wife and I were going by Chick-fil-A like about 3 days ago, and it was 11:30 in the afternoon. It was on Friday. And as we were going by, all of a sudden I see this huge line going through the drive-thru, about 15 cars. And it's right there with four other fast food places. You had a Taco Bell, you had a KFC, you had a Good Times right there. Nobody was in line there for Good Times. About three or four cars in Taco Bell. So some people, yo quiero Taco Bell, we understand. None in line there for KFC. 15 cars there for Chick-fil-A on Friday. I just know it's God's blessing. They choose to be closed on Sunday. They want to honor the Lord that day. That's the day that God has put on their heart so their employees can go and worship the Lord on Sunday, since that's when the majority of churches meet. I think it's a tremendous sign to the people to say, wow, how is it that that fast food restaurant can make it by only being open 6 days, and yet there are many others that are open 7 days a week, and now we're seeing them start to fold that they can't make it. It's God's blessing. It's God's blessing, and it's their way of honoring the Lord. And I just absolutely love that. I absolutely love that. Now, I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 3. I want to read it in its entirety here. Once again, the thing that happens with Israel is that they're being shown time and time again how unfaithful they are. They are so unfaithful. They are so unfaithful. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is saying this. He's saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So he's basically saying, look, I gave you the truth. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Everything points to Jesus. The Mosaic Law points to Jesus. We can't do it on our own. It's all about Jesus. And so we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And that's all you have to do. Submit to Jesus. And then do the things that he asks you to do. And don't worry about the law. When you receive Jesus, that'll be written on your heart. God will give you the desire to want to carry that out without having to try and do it in the flesh. And so he says, who has bewitched you? Who's come alongside of you to add to the person of Jesus Christ? Oh, and by the way, you also have to do this, this, and this, bringing back the law into it. And so he goes on, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So in that covenant that he made and said that, we're told right here that he explained the gospel to him, meaning he understood what that meant. He understood that through his lineage, through his descendants, the seed would come, the Messiah. And because of that, it would be a blessing to the whole world. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if we're still under the Mosaic covenant, we're cursed because you're not going to be able to fulfill it. And then it says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It's evident because we know what the law says. And we know we've broken the law. Honor your father and mother. It tells us, do not bear false witness. It tells us that we should not murder, that we should not steal. You know what Jesus said? Jesus says that even, it says, do not commit adultery. If you even look upon a woman, you've committed adultery. Okay, busted. You know, it's kind of like if you've even thought of murdering someone, you've committed murder. If you even think hatred in your heart towards a brother, you've committed murder. We're all guilty before the law. We're all guilty. It's evident, he says. And so then he goes on and he says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He's taken out the penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, you've sinned, you deserve death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus. How's that? Through the work he did. Okay, how's that? I just believe upon the work he did. And then he goes on and he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. He hung on a cross. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. That'd be Abraham's covenant. That it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Till the seed should come. Has the seed come? Yes. The Mosaic covenant is temporary. Until Jesus came. He did come. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then, is the Mosaic covenant, is the law then against the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all under sin. That's what he's saying right there. We've been confined to that. So he again says that, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. The law was there to show us we can't do it. This stinks. Man, we're just sinners. Everything points to the fact that we can't be who we need to be before God. Exactly. So keep your eye on the future, because there's someone who's coming that is going to be able to help you to do that. And that's a perfect man, the perfect person, Jesus Christ, who is God-man, God in the flesh. And so he goes on and he says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. It was in Jesus. Therefore, the law was our what? Tutor. For what reason? To bring us to Christ. It's not there to keep us from Christ. The law is there to point to Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I'm no longer under the law. I'm now under grace. I'm under the Lord Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in him. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The law is there to point us to Jesus. Come, Jesus, come. Because we can't do it. And so when he comes, they were supposed to recognize him and said, yes, the sacrifices can stop now. It is his one offering. And then they were supposed to put their faith in Jesus. So again, the law is there to point to their wickedness, that they are sinners. It was so easily seen. I mean, after God gives the Mosaic Law, after he spends time with them as they're building the tabernacle and everything else and shows his Shekinah glory right in front of them every single day, and the manna's coming down every single day, 2 years later when he finally brings them to Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 and says, now go take the land, what is it they do? Well, in Numbers 13, it tells us God tells Moses to send out 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 of them come back with an unfavorable report. Only Joshua and Caleb says, yeah, let's go for it. The other 10 said, no. Huh? And they tell him, says, there we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so all the congregation complained, and they cried all night, and they were thinking about, let's stone and kill Moses and raise up another leader to bring us back to Egypt. Are you kidding me? You don't have enough faith to go out and do what God says he has promised you. He has given you the land. So what does the Lord have to do? He says, fine. For every day that the spies are out, which is 40, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness until this generation dies off. And I'll raise up another generation that will go and occupy the land. You blew it. I've been with you all this time. For the last 2 years, showing myself manna from heaven. My goodness, you're able to see the Shekinah glory of God, of fire by night and a cloud of by day, shielding you from the sun. His protection was everywhere. Too much is given, much is required. He says, I'm done. You can wander around for a while till you all die off. That second generation will be raised up. They will have enough faith to be able to go in and occupy the land. Is it any wonder that Paul tells us, and we're told over and over again, that we are to walk by faith, not by sight? Is there any wonder? Do you know what it is to walk by faith? What it is to walk by faith is that God has confirmed to you so clearly who he is, that is from here on out, you walk in the promises to come. See, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not blind faith. Faith is not positive thinking. It's not brainless thinking. It's not just a hunch. I have a hunch God wants me to go this direction, so I'll go. No, it's none of those things. That's not what faith is. It's a solid conviction resting on what? God's word. These words are very interesting. The word substance there is where we get the word certitude from. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis. It means literally being sure of. That which stands under meaning. A foundation you can trust. Something you could be, well, it's certitude. You're certain of. The word for evidence is the Greek word elikos. It means proof or conviction. So this verse should really say, now faith is being sure, or faith is certain of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, faith celebrates in the now the reality of future blessings. See, the reason why I live my life the way I do now is because I'm certain of the future blessings that are to come. Well, what are some of those future blessings? I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. We're going to end with this. But in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, it tells us this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 12. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Why? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Dave, why do you not participate in this? Because it's ungodly. Well, so what? Well, here's what. I'm going to face Jesus someday. I believe he can come back at any time. I believe in the promises that are to come, and it should be seen in the way that I'm living my life now. I live my life the way I live now because I believe in the promises to come, that Jesus is going to come back for me someday. The Bible says that he is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He tells me that as a believer in Christ, I am going to reign with him. And depending on how faithful I am here on earth depends on what responsibilities he's going to give me in the future kingdom. And so I walk by faith. People are going to be able to see that I believe what I say, because I'm not going to participate in worldly lusts. I'm not going to walk in ungodliness. I'm not going to do these things. Why? Because of the future promises that are to come. And so I will walk by faith. Do I see those future promises? No. I'm not told to walk by sight. I'm told to walk by faith. Why do I walk by faith? Because I am certain, absolutely certain of the things hoped for. Absolutely certain. I know he's coming. Just like with Israel, he has shown me many, many things. He has shown me many, many things. He has changed my life. He has shown himself on my behalf on many, many different occasions. And because of that, I'm certain of the future things that he speaks of as well. Now the question is, do you walk by faith or do you walk by sight? Why are you doing what you're doing? Well, it feels good. Well, you're not a man of faith. Why are you involved in this over here? Well, it just seems like the right thing to do. I think I would enjoy it. Sight. whatever feels good, looks good, whatever, that's what. So you're a slave to your own passions. You're a slave to your own flesh, as opposed to being a slave to the Word of God. Either way, you're a slave. Either you're a slave to your own passions, your own desires, or you're a slave to the Word of God. Being a slave to your own passions and desire is going to destroy you. Being a slave to the Word of God is going to bring you life. And so you have to ask yourself, that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. Are you still in the faith? Are you still excited about Jesus as you once were? Are you still reading the Bible? Are you still trying to compare your life to the Word of God? And where you see that it's out of line, you ask God to change you and to forgive you and to repent, and you give that over to Him as He continues to change you, because nobody's perfect. You need to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you walking by faith? It will be seen in your lifestyle, so you can be a light in the world.